we think that it may be. No matter what it is that it pertains to. It doesn't matter what other people say about it. It's not a good work if it is not in the Scriptures, because that's what the Scriptures have been given to us for, to equip us to every or to all good works. So, do we have faith that's centered on God? Or do we have faith that's centered in the teaching of some great thinker of maybe our day and age, or some great thinker of some time in the past? Where is our faith centered? On what is our faith centered? You know, in their service to God, how many really know Jesus as the one Lord? There's only one ruler. At least that's all it ought to be with a person that professes to be a Christian. Only one Lord. And in that same passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we find that there is no less, no more than one faith. We find in those same passages there's only one body. And we know what the body is. The body is the church. We'll talk about this in a moment. There's only one baptism. One God, one Spirit. Only one. So, how many really know Jesus as Lord when they accept more things for which there are but just only one? What would happen in the religious world if people began demanding divine authority for all that they taught and for all that was practiced? Now, that's a legitimate question to ask, but think about the answer to that question. What would happen in the religious world if everyone just simply demanded divine authority for everything they taught and everything that they practiced in religion? What would be the outcome if all of these modern practices were put to that test? And they need to be. At least with each and every one of us, they have to be put to the test. Because that's what one of our responsibilities as a Christian is, to put to the test. Remember 1 John 4 and verse 1, try the spirits. Believe not every spirit. So it's our responsibility as Christians to test. So what would we do? What would happen? What would be the outcome if modern practices in religion were put to the test? Well, I think they would have a simple organization compared to the organizations that many religious groups have. It would have a simple worship if we did according to divine authority and the teaching. The practices would be very simple, and they would all be found in the New Testament. Because that is the law that we live under. That is the will that Christ left, and it came into effect upon his death, like all wills do. See, it's only this and only this that will glorify God. That needs to be the sole purpose of all that we believe and all that we practice, is to glorify God. But there's a warning about our non-traditional people that are advocators of this. You know, there's a large movement underway that has been really for a number of years within churches that profess themselves to be churches of Christ to surrender fundamental attitudes because They consider them to be traditional. Traditional is a bad word in our day and time. And this is true especially in regards to the question of mechanical instruments of music in worship. It's alarming to hear and to read of churches that once professed, or they still profess, but we once may have had awareness of them or knowledge about them, and we're finding out that they're beginning to use mechanical instruments of music because they have divided the assembly into a traditional worship and into a contemporary worship. This ain't just among the denominations I'm talking about. We're hearing more and more. If we just heard of one of them, it would be bad enough. It would be enough. But we're hearing of more than one instances of these churches to appease whoever and whatever that are introducing the mechanical instrument of worship. Then there is those that have given in to the modern concepts of the equality of women. Not that women are inferior, because that's always the charge that seems to be wanted to be made whenever you read any passage of Scripture in the Scripture that talks about a woman's subjection under man. Oh, it's inferiority. It has nothing to do with inferiority. It has everything to do with role, and we would not have a society, we would not have a civilization if it were not for roles. Roles are important, and we would not have the church if it were not for the roles that God has assigned. And again, we're going back to what God has authorized. Not what man authorizes, not what society authorizes. So we have to stick to what God has said, what God has done, when it comes to the role of women. But again, this is one of those things that many people look upon as a tradition. And therefore we are enlightened, and therefore, we don't go by tradition anymore. Well, then there's also the questions regarding the work of the church. Because, after all, for decades now, churches have turned into Red Crosses, where they offer aid and assistance to people in all sorts of dire situations. And so it has become a common concept in the mind of the world that that's what the church is all about. And so these things have creeped into the minds of those that used to be sound brethren. And they're changing the work of the church to involve more of the things that God has not said anything about. Or even in the things that God has said, we're not content to abide within. So it's these and other things that are being described as issues of freedom. You know, you read the writings of these individuals, and they talk about all these traditions, and they say what it does, it hinders our freedom. And, you know, that's a word we see kicked around in our political and social society today, freedom. When the truth of the matter is, what most people are really talking about when they're talking about freedom is bondage, sin, contrary to God's will. That's what sin is. And when we do things that are contrary to God's will, that's not freedom. That's slavery. Slavery to sin. Slavery to the devil. But that's what they talk about. Or it's the issues of freedom, where we have freedom to choose what we want, whether it's worship, whether it's in the roles of men and women, whether it's in the work of the church. We want freedom. When there is no freedom, when we do things that God has not said, when we preach things that God has not said, have we not seen that Jesus, when God had not said anything, Jesus did nothing? When God did not teach something, when God did not do something, Jesus did nothing. And when people insist then on book, chapter, and verse, then they're ridiculed. In the last few decades, we've seen an increase in use of the word legalist. Who is a legalist? Well, for the most part, a legalist is a person that insists upon book, chapter, and verse, to be honest with you. And so to insist upon book, chapter, and verse will brand you. It'll brand you as a legalist. And in many instances where these churches are trying to implement these things, these people that insist upon book, chapter, and verse are being pushed out of the church, pushed out of the local church. You know, I'm hearing more and more from sources that there is a rising flood of men to pulpits that cannot oppose mechanical instruments to music and worship because they have made a fundamental shift in their view toward the authority of the Scriptures. So rather than do nothing when God is silent, these people believe they have freedom to act, freedom to do. And many of these folks don't have really the basic honesty to tell others where they stand. What I'm saying is that since the subjects are rarely, if ever, taught from the pulpit, subjects like mechanical instruments of music, the role of women, there's some churches that I don't know, it's been years since those subjects, the work of the church. It's just one of those subjects that's never preached from in the pulpit. And yet, because it's never preached from the pulpit, then this allows for what Jude talks about. Remember Jude in verse 4 says that these men with these false doctrines will creep in. They will creep in unaware. And nobody knows that they are there. They're believing these kind of things. But guess what they're doing? They're going around in secret. They're going around in private and advocating these things. I know personally of churches where that these kind of individuals went in, became members of these churches, and nobody had any idea, or at least the elders had no idea of what they were teaching because they were going secretly from house to house teaching these doctrines. And guess what? It was just a matter of a year or so to finally, some of those members began to speak up, and the result was the church divided, the church split. So we see then that when these men are asked to preach on instrumental music, when they're asked to speak on the role of the women, when they're asked to speak on the work of the church, they refuse. See, you and I must not speak or act without authority from God, just like Jesus did. You know, if we want everlasting life, then we must have complete confidence in the perfect will of God that Jesus had, so that we can only speak, that we can only act when we have authority from God. Did God say baptism is for the remission of sins, or we're faith only saved? Well, I can go to Acts 2:38 and I can see where Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." When it comes to what God says that baptism is for the remission of sins, I can give book, chapter, and verse. But when it comes to salvation by faith only, I can't find it. If you can find it, tell me. You need to tell me. You ought to tell me. It's your duty to tell me. Because I'm up here telling however many people are here in the audience today and however many may be watching on the internet that God says that baptism is for the remission, the forgiveness of sin. And if that's not the case, then I need to do what God says. But I see what God says. I've got book, chapter, and verse 4, baptism being for the forgiveness of sin. The only thing I can come close to concerning faith only It's James chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says that we're saved by works and not by faith only. But see, that's not saying anything concerning what many people say, that baptism has nothing to do with saving you. You're saved by faith only. Exactly opposite to what God says. Did God say there is one church? You know, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called and one hope of your calling. And it ought not to be confusion as to what the word body has reference to. Because we go back to chapter 1 of Ephesians and read verses 22 and 23. God has put all things under Christ's feet and has gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And if that's not enough, I don't have this one on the screen, but write down Colossians 1 and verse 24. It says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. So there's no mistakings about what the body is in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. So when God says there's one church, I can go to Ephesians 4 and verse 4. I have book, chapter, and verse where God says it. But this idea that one church is as good as another, where's the verse? Where's the chapter? Where's the book that says just one church is as good as another? See, it's a matter of whether God says it or not. And it's a matter of our attitude toward humility and respect for what God has said. Well, did God say break bread on the first day of the week, or break bread on the seventh day, or the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day? What did God say? Well, in Acts 20 and verse 7, now upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his speech until midnight. What we have here is a divinely inspired apostle, Paul. He is with the church in Troas. Here upon the first day of the week, these disciples, these members of the church in Troas, came together to break bread. And we know from the context of verse 7, we're not talking about a common meal. Later on in the chapter, there will be the partaking of a common meal. But it will only be, the best we can determine, by Paul. Paul being the only one that ate later in the 20th chapter. But here we see the church coming together. These disciples came together to break bread. Here we have book, chapter, and verse. They observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But what we see in light of all of this is that here are churches that will observe the Lord's Supper. If they observe it at all, they may observe it on Saturday. Or they may observe it once a year, you know, right during the morning of what they have called the sunrise service that just passed here about, what, 2 or 3 weeks ago, pertaining to Easter. That may be the only time in the whole year that they'll ever observe the Lord's Supper. Or maybe they'll meet on Christmas Eve and have Christmas communion, as they call it. What did God say that? Where's book, chapter, and verse? Well, all we have book, chapter, and verse for is the first day of the week, because that's what God says. Did God say unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, or did he say a moon pie and an RC? Last time Brother Dub and Sister Lynn went to Chattanooga, they brought me back a moon pie and an RC, because I think Chattanooga is where they make the moon pies. So is this what God says? Well, what do we have book, chapter, and verse for? Well, we have book, chapter, and verse in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the cup is clearly defined to be fruit of the vine. We know from passages in the Old Testament concerning the Passover, which is the setting here in Matthew 26 when Jesus institutes his supper. They're observing the Passover like they were supposed to do under living under the law of Moses, which Jesus lived under the law of Moses when he lived upon this earth. But we find in the book of Leviticus and other Old Testament passages that during this week of the Passover, there was not to be a single speck of leaven found in the house of any Israelite. So therefore the bread had to be unleavened because they were not allowed to have leaven during the week of the Passover. So this is what God has said, and this is what Jesus instituted. He instituted the unleavened bread, the fruit of the vine. We have book, chapter, and verse for that. But you know, as much as I like an RC and a moon pie, that doesn't justify because God didn't say it. Neither did God say. What did God say? I'll get it right in a minute. Where did God say to sing or just play on a mechanical instrument? Well, again, let's determine what God said. We go to Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing. Singing what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Then there's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So yes, there is an instrument involved in singing, but it's not a mechanical instrument. It is the hearts singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We always need to use the instrument of the heart because that's what worship is all about. It's about spirit and truth. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding. So we have book, chapter, and verse for singing. What did God say? He said sing. Where did God say play? You can't sing a mechanical instrument of music. You can play it, but you can't sing it. And God commanded singing. And he commanded the type of songs that we're to sing. So see, we have to go with what God says. We have to go with what God says. Did God say that church benevolence is to be given to saints? Or that church benevolence can be given to an alien sinner? Well, what did God say? Where do we have book, chapter, and verse? Well, all that we have book, chapter, and verse for is church giving benevolence to needy, destitute saints. And that we read in Romans 15 and verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And that's what we see all through the New Testament. The example that was being done, the collections that were being made, the churches that were being helped in this manner. They were always in destitute need. That's what we have book, chapter, and verse for. I do not have book, chapter, and verse for any instance of where God says it's okay to take out of the church treasury money to give to an alien sinner. But then people start pulling on your heartstrings. You mean to tell me you let an alien sinner starve to death? That's usually the first comeback. But it's a false charge. Because we're given commands as individual Christians, like in Galatians 6 and verse 10, to do good unto all men. That's our responsibility as a Christian. Our responsibility as a Christian is a little broader when it comes to benevolence than what the church is. Why? Because that's what God says. Now, our emotions and our feelings and our thinking may try to sway us differently. But are we going to remain humble? Are we going to remain in reverence to God's word? To what God says? So what I want us to do is to let each one of us, first of all, address the attitude in our hearts. Is it the same attitude toward God's word that our Lord had? You know, we're to be imitators of Christ. We wear his name, and that name signifies that we are a follower, that we are a disciple of his. So we need to have the same attitude that he had. So let us address the attitudes in our heart. And let us be sure that our goal, like our Lord's goal, was to simply glorify God. And how do we do that? By believing and practicing only. Only what his will authorizes. And let the truth be worth defending. Let the truth be worth fighting for. We're told in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Remember what we said about that word Lord in the beginning of our study? Why do we say, "Ruler, ruler"? But then we don't do what he says. Don't make sense, does it? Not at all. Are you a Christian? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done what God says must be done in order to have your sins forgiven? We talked about baptism a moment ago, but baptism is not all that there is. We talked in our Bible study of the necessity of believing. Belief comes through hearing. That's what Paul said in the book of Romans. How can they believe in him in whom they've not heard? How can they hear without a preacher? So someone has to proclaim the word, and that word has to be heard. And when it's heard, it can produce faith. That's how faith comes, by the hearing of God's word. So it takes hearing, it takes faith, believing. That belief needs to motivate us to obey, to continue to do what God says to do. And that is, confess with our mouth the faith that we have that's come from the hearing of his word, that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that being willing to turn, to repent. That's what Peter said there in Acts 2:38 we read just a moment ago. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. So there needs to be a change of heart that will lead to a change of life in regards to sin. Because it's sin that we're being forgiven of. We don't need to go right back into sin as soon as we've been washed from sin. And that won't happen if we truly repent. And then be buried with him in baptism, because that's where the blood of Christ is. And then endeavor to live a faithful life unto death. That's what God says. And to those that have obeyed that gospel but yet have sinned, we have the example in Acts 8 of a sinner. After he had obeyed the gospel, he sinned. He was in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. His heart was not right. All of these things were true of Simon when he desired to buy the Holy Spirit with money. And Peter says, repent of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thoughts of your heart be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God says. Let's make sure in all that we believe and in all that we practice, it's what God says. And if we can assist you in any of these ends, let it be known by coming to the front while we stand to sing.